The book of Revelation, I'd like to suggest to you, puts people off, not because of the imagery, symbolical-like language that is used. Nor would I suggest to you that it puts people off because of what we sometimes say is hard to understand. I don't think it's for these two reasons. I really believe that people ignore or are afraid of or shun the book of Revelation because they don't like its message. Of all the books in the New Testament, of course all the books in the New Testament have the same message, but of all the books in the New Testament, it really zeroes in on helping us to see that there is no hope for the human race beyond earth by our efforts and means. That the world is not going to become better. We're not ever going to get to a utopia-like life beyond earth. Things will only get worse and worse. There will be ups and downs, but on the graph it will get lower and lower. And the only hope that we have, of course, is what God shows us in all of the Bible, and in particular the book of Revelation now, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. No one likes to be told that they are dying of cancer. A doctor comes to a person and tells them, you are in a hopeless situation, you have very short time to live, there's nothing you can do. No one likes to hear that message. That is what God is telling the world in the book of Revelation. There's no hope for you whatsoever, and you have a very, very short time yet to live. We don't like to hear it. So, because we don't like to hear it, we just push it out, push it away. And that's sad, because contrary to what the doctor cannot say to us after he's brought that terrible message, after God has brought to us this awful message, things will get worse and worse here on earth, there's no hope. If we just listen to him, listen to your mouth, then he brings to us a beautiful word of hope, beauty, joy, and peace. But we usually don't get that far in the book of Revelation to hear God say that, and so the book seems to be an enigma to us. We sum it, very difficult message. Now, our manner of study here, I'd like for you to bring your Bibles each time, and I'm going to give to you when you go home worksheets. I'm going to give you one decision as an example as to how we would like to get at this book. But usually I'll give you two or three worksheets covering the section we're going to share with each other the following Thursday. And if at home during this week and the subsequent week, you can take your Bible and read through the sections we're going to cover the following Thursday, using your worksheet as a guide as to the questions and problems you want to look for. And if you can answer them, it will help you to get at the message of this book, that particular section, on your own. Then we'll all bring it back together and share it. And I will guide you, guide you into this book and along with its beautiful message. Bring your Bible each time, please. And then, of course, the worksheet back with you. Now, the purpose of our looking at this book together during these 6 weeks is chiefly one, and that is to introduce ourselves to the book of Revelation. We're going to cover the whole book. It will be somewhat superficial because we're going to go through it rapidly. But it's most important that you go through the whole book, even in a very brief manner, to begin to get an overall grasp of the book, its message, its thrust, its purpose, its meaning to you. Hopefully, as we accomplish this with God's blessing and guidance, to the coming weeks and months and years, as long as you live beyond earth, then you can go in depth into the book in whatever area you would like to search out. But it's most important with the book of Revelation, this is true of any book in the Bible, but especially with the book of Revelation, that you get an overall grasp of the whole structure of the book, its outline, its message. And that's what we're going to try to do here. We will not by any means be able to answer all the questions for two reasons. Lack of time, but we will go into many of them, of course, and secondly, because of lack of knowledge. On my part, on all of our parts, let's say, because there are many things in the book that we cannot yet answer to the way we like to do so. However, even those areas do not affect the weight of the message of this book which comes through to us. Just a word or two on bibliography. In addition to your Bible, there are all kinds of books that you can get, and I'm not going to suggest that these are three or better than the others. If you'd like to get one from Concordia Publishing House, it's still in print. This is Pellet Revelation. It's on a Bible class level, very good. It's more in depth in certain areas because of the fact that he is writing this for the average adult Bible class member. If you want to go a little more in depth into some of the cultural backgrounds of the book, its images and language, a book like The Revelation of St. John the Divine by C.B. Taylor, C.A.I.R.D. This is available here at the bookstore at our seminary, and I think you can get it in the college house also. I'll leave it up here, and you can look at them at the library. And if you would like to have a short book of 27 pages or so that gives a good interpretation of the book, without going necessarily in detail, like the commentary would, More Than Conquerors by William Henderson is an excellent book. This also now is in print again, and they have my bookstore here, and I'm sure that they could get it for you and put it in public mouth also. So many, many, many others, some of them aren't worth the print that they use to bring it out. Others are valuable along this line or that line. There is no one book, whether it's a commentary, an interpretation, or an introduction to it, that completely satisfies them. That's not surprising, because no one man has ever been able to grasp all the details of this book. And there are many divergences of opinions and interpretations of the book and its many difficult parts. So whenever you pick up a book, don't be surprised if you're not completely satisfied with it. And this is through this course also. We may not be able to satisfy everything that you have in mind about it, or every person. This evening, we want to go into matters of introduction, to introduce ourselves to the book, the background material to it. We want to look at the type of language that is used in the book, and then to zero in just a bit on its central message and outline the book. Then next time we will go through the first five chapters. Then on October 16th, we'll go through chapters 6 to 11. October the 23rd, chapters 12 to 16. October the 30th, chapters 17 to chapter 20, verse 10. And then the last time we meet, November 6th, we'll take the last part, chapters 20, verse 11, to the end of chapter 22. By those of you who have your Bible with you, let's go put your desk because we'll refer to it a few places. To make a beginning about background material to help us to understand why the book was written, let's zero in on some items. For instance, who is the author of this book? If you have your Bible handy, you can look to the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 1. And then also verse 9 of chapter 1, the author is named John. He identifies himself. In the very first verse, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his slaves the things which are necessary to come about quickly, and he signified these things, having sent them through his messenger, through his angel, to his servant John." Then in verse 9, "I, John, your brother and fellow communicant or sharer in the affliction," and so forth. We'll look at this next time more in detail. But the author speaks himself as John. We know of several Johns in the New Testament. For instance, John the disciple of Jesus, the brother James, one of the 12. John the Baptist. These are the two main Johns we have in the New Testament. And we take it that the John here is one of the 12 disciples, the brother of James. He doesn't call himself an apostle. That bothers us somewhat. Rather, he refers to himself in the book more than once as the prophet. He doesn't call himself an apostle or disciple. like Paul does, for instance. And this has caused some people to think perhaps it may not have been the John, one of the 12 disciples. It might have been another John. It could well be. Yes. I think what you mean by that, his vocabulary, his way of speaking is quite typical of the same John who wrote the Gospel. And the first seagull, the seagull letters, first, second, and third John, especially first John. So we take it that it is John, one of the 12 disciples. That's the testimony, of course, of the early church. But up until the last 150 years or so, the church has always given witness, the early church, especially that it was John, the disciple of Jesus. What's the purpose of the book? We'll get into this more, but just for the moment, would we look to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10? Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, where it says, "Don't be afraid of the things that you're going to suffer. Behold, the devil will cast some of you into prison so that you might be tempted or tested, and you will have affliction 10 days. And then it says, be faithful unto death, and I will give to you the crown of life." How many of you have this as a confirmation test? Be faithful unto death, and I will give unto thee the crown of life. I would suggest to you, this tells us the purpose of this book. It is to encourage us, no matter what we suffer and we are going to suffer, to hold on in faith to our Lord. And in that faith, to be faithful to him, knowing that we have a crown of life awaiting us. Be faithful even unto death, because we are most likely to suffer death, or we will, certainly one form or another, but most likely even as an experience of persecution. But especially be faithful unto death, and through death, realizing then the crown of life. It's a beautiful encouragement, isn't it? This book was written to those who are in suffering, or who are anticipating, or are fearful of suffering because it's imminent, to encourage us, no matter what we experience, even unto death, to be faithful unto our Lord. Because the suffering that we experience, the horror and fear of it, will not be our end. The Lord will deliver us and give us a crown of life. And then we could speak of a theme within this purpose, if you wish to make such a separation. And you can have that by looking to the last chapter of the book, Revelation 22, verse 20. Now you can pick out other places in the book as you get to know it that express the same purpose and theme. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, the very last thought of the book, sentence says, "He who is witnessing these things says, yea, I am coming quickly." And then John answers, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." I would suggest that this is the theme of the book. The Lord Jesus is coming immediately. His coming is imminent. "I am coming quickly." And then the Christian, hearing that and seeing his face, answers, "Come, Lord. Come now." I would suggest it's the theme of this book. When did John write it? If you'll turn back briefly to chapter 1 again, we will go a little more in detail on this next time. But verse 9 following, the author John gives a little biographical sketch of that part of his life which surrounds the writing of it. And those of you who have read this part of the book, he is an aged man now, and he is in the island of Patmos. The island of Patmos is off the western coast of Turkey, called Asia Minor at John's time. And he is there because of what reason? He's suffering persecution. Something of John's life, we're taking for granted here that it is the same John, one of the 12 disciples. You remember his brother James was the first apostle to suffer martyrdom in the early part of the book of Acts. It was Acts chapter 6, 4, 5, 6, in the early part of the book of Acts. He suffers martyrdom. All the other apostles including Paul and Peter, to our knowledge, much of it is by tradition, and you can't always verify it, suffered martyrdom one kind or another. We know Paul was martyred, he was beheaded. We also know from history that Peter was martyred, he was crucified, like his Lord. John, of all the 12 disciples, was the only one, to our knowledge, who did not suffer martyrdom in the form of death, but by the natural death. However, he did suffer persecution. Long after all the other apostles had gone to heaven, John was the bishop pastor of Ephesus in Western Asia Minor, Western Turkey. And Ephesus, you remember, is a mission trip that Paul had to start many, many years before, described in the book of Acts. And he wrote a letter to them, the epistle to the Ephesians. John became, as far as we can put together early church history, the pastor there. And for many, many, many years, after all the others gone to heaven, he lived on and on and on and on. The last great living link between that first generation and going up into the fourth generation almost. Because he was still living up to almost, and perhaps just around, the turn of the century, the year 100. Can you imagine that? We figure that he wrote this book between the years of 85 to 100, most likely 90 to 95, 90 to 100, near the last part of the first century. And he was on the island of Patmos suffering persecution. He was not to the death of this persecution, but exiled to this island. And if you can use your imagination, for many, many years, he's certainly been praying, Lord, when are you going to come to take me to heaven? He served his Lord, and now sitting uselessly in exile on the island of Patmos, he must have been praying again. In fact, we are told he was in the spirit worshiping somewhere or other here. And perhaps he was saying to them, Lord, now you're going to take me to heaven. And then the Lord comes and says, no, not yet, very soon, but I have one more thing I want you to do for me. I want you to write one last letter to my church, to my people. And then John is commissioned, inspired to write this last book. The book of Revelation, its title is called Revelation. In the Greek, it is pronounced Apocalyptus. Apocalyptus Yonin, the revelation of John. The word revelation coming from the word apocalypse. We have it transliterated into our English now. Apocalypse means to make known, to reveal, to unveil. And I would like to suggest to you, sticking with that title, but to interpret it this way, the name of this book is The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. The Unveiling of Jesus Christ. In this book, and that's why it's called an apocalypse, that is a revelation, a making known, a revealing, it's called this for two reasons. First of all, God, through this book, makes known to us, obviously, things that are going to happen between now and the end and the end itself, and then the beautiful glory of heaven. But it's also called the revelation, because as we are made known, as these things are made known to us, the Lord Christ reveals himself to us as the Almighty Conquering Lord. So that it is called the book of Revelation for two reasons. Things are made known unto us, revealed unto us, and perhaps even more importantly, Christ is unveiled as the mighty Lord over all. We'll come back to this in just a moment. Now, the type of literature that the book of Revelation is a part of is strange to us, although maybe not so much as it would have been, say, in my childhood and many years. Perhaps that type of literature that is most akin to this today, not in a spiritual sense necessarily, just in the way it presents itself, is science fiction. How many of you have read any of C.S. Lewis's work in the area of science fiction? And you know how he manipulates it to present and defend and postulate the Christian faith? Perhaps that is about as close as we can get today as to what is called this type of literature that the Book of Revelation represents, apocalyptic literature. What kind of literature is apocalyptic literature? question that strikes you as you read it is the many images that are used to bring across its message. Symbolical writing, I guess you could call it, picture writing. In fact, the book of Revelation is full of it. And some of them are so intense and unforgettable, they brand themselves upon your mind. And it really holds you with you. What other books or types of books in the Bible could we call this type of literature that uses imagery type of expression to bring its message across? The book of Daniel? Parts of Ezekiel? A little part of Zechariah? There's some of it to a little degree in Jeremiah? To a lesser degree in Isaiah? The prophet Joel has a little bit of this, but especially Daniel. These apocalyptic-like books of the Old Testament comparable to the book of Revelation in the New. Ezekiel has certain sections, and we will refer to them many times, and Isaiah has certain sections together with Zechariah that are of this type of literature. There are three main literary characteristics of apocalyptic literature. First, before I mention them, this type of literature came to its bloom, or came to the forefront of literary art between the customers. From about, let's say, 400 BC up to the New Testament, and then up to 100 or 200 AD. It's that period that this type of literature came into its full bloom and became recognized as a singular, particular type of literature. The three things that characterize it in a literary way, three literary characteristics of this type of literature. First of all, it always deals with the end of the world and the times at the end. A second literary characteristic, it always speaks its message in a dualistic form, a dualism. Black, white, never in gray, heaven, hell, death, life, God, Satan, sin, righteousness, the earth, heaven. Always presents its line of argument or presentation in a dualistic form. And within this dualism, what it is doing, it's trying to show to us that there is a fearful struggle going on within this cosmos, this universe. The struggle between God and the devil. Through, touching, using, accompanying the struggle between sin and righteousness, God's safety on earth and the devil's forces, and so on. A third characteristic of this type of literature called apocalyptic literature is, as we mentioned already, the imagery, the symbolism that it uses to help bring across its message. Now, another characteristic of this type of literature, not necessarily a literary characteristic, and that is the purpose of this type of literature, is to encourage people who are already in suffering, or who are anticipating suffering and experience. And they are in the suffering, and this adds to it, because God seems to be delaying his coming, or seems to be delaying keeping his promises of deliverance, like letting a person to suffer on and on in some agonizing disease, or extending a person dying. Lord, why not now? How come you're waiting so long? But especially in view of this dualism between God and the devil, how come, God, you're waiting so long to bring this all to an end? Why do you let it go on and on, all the suffering in the world? It's within this type of suffering that the purpose of apocalyptic literature comes to be seen. It's to encourage such people to hold on. Do not give up your hope and faith in God. And as it does this, it speaks to the people who hear the book, don't look for any type of relief on this earth. Don't look for any human power to help you. There isn't any. No doctor, social theory, no social evolution, nothing that any human imagination or ability can help. There's no power anywhere that can help in this darkness that we are facing, and as we wonder how much longer, God. Rather, God himself in a very dramatic fashion will break in, bring it all to an end, and bring thereby a great deliverance. This is the severe, the world in which apocalyptic literature is working. Now, there are many Jewish apocalyptic writings outside of the canon of the Bible. The one book that was put into the canon under the guidance of the Holy Spirit is the Book of Daniel. But there are many others. Anyone? There are two books that have the name of Enoch, E-N-O-C-H, that come from about this time, between the Testaments, or just after the New Testament era began. Enoch, you remember, is a man. Well, who was Enoch? Old Testament character? From the patriarchs? Are there any others of this type of literature, that pictures the world in this dualistic-like frame, that holds out nothing but despair as far as the earth is concerned, but then in contrast to that holds out the beautiful hope that God will act? I'm sure all of you have heard the Dead Sea Scrolls, this great library that was unearthed or began to be unearthed in 1948, and it is still being discovered, although now most of the emphasis is on studying the vast amount of material that has been unearthed from this ancient Jewish monastic order-like Essene group of Jewish people living in the Dead Sea. Much of their literature, their commentaries, their writings, are of this type of apocalyptic bent. In fact, it has helped us to see how the Jewish people at the time of Christ, at least this part of Jewish society, thought about the coming Messiah, thought about the world, and thought about God. And much of their literature and thoughts come across to us by way of apocalyptic type of writing. However, there's a great difference between Christian apocalyptic literature and Jewish. The one great example of Christian apocalyptic literature is the Book of Revelation. However, we have others, quite a few others. Another early writing that was written about the same time that the Book of Revelation was written, called the Shepherd of Hermes, is apocalyptic type literature. We also have three or four apocalypses, for instance, the Apocalypse of Peter, Apocalypse of Paul. These are writings that were attached to the name of Peter or Paul, though they were not penned by them, of course, but later Christians, and they expressed their hope in this type of literary style, and then attached the name of Peter and Paul to their writings. The great difference between Christian apocalyptic literature and Jewish is this: all the hope that are expressed in this type of literature in Christian apocalyptic literature is, of course, centered on Jesus Christ, because he has already won the victory. God's not going to do something else again. He has already acted. However, God will come again. Christ is coming again to bring to a full, final completion this victory that he has already won. And so we are living already in this hope between two poles, if you will, when he won the victory and we're looking forward to his coming, and all of the hope is fastened on this Jesus Christ. Let me say just a few words about the language of the Book of Revelation. So if you have any questions, just stop me, because I'll just keep on going otherwise. Yes.
What is it about
in this book, the New Jerusalem, which, whatever you have, whatever you like, myself? If you'd like to have a suggestion, get some modern translation, but whatever you like. As all of the Old Testament, so too the book of Revelation is written in the Greek language, and we get our Bibles, our English Bibles, of course, from translating from the original Greek. The Greek style, the linguistic style of John, of this last book, is quite different from all the other books of the New Testament, and maybe I need to say a word or two about it. First of all, it's very simple Greek. It's the easiest type of Greek in the New Testament. Type of language. The vocabulary is rather limited. The sentence structure is simple. Very similar to the Gospel of John. John, Revelation, and the first epistle of John, in 6th, 7th, 3rd John, there too, are the simplest type of Greek in the New Testament. But John has a very beautiful way that he does this. He uses a very simple, direct way of speaking and writing. But then he loads his words, his simple words, with tremendous theological, philosophical ideas. For instance, of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. John, John is by far the simplest Greek to learn to master, or in English or whatever language. But the theology that he has there is far more in-depth than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke is the most difficult of the linguistic style of the four Gospels, and yet it's very beautiful, simple, in its theological content. Just the opposite from John. John is simple in language, but quite complicated in its theological content. So also the book of Revelation. And you could pick up, with little knowledge of Greek, you can begin to read it without too much difficulty. It may not present itself this way so much in English, but I'm sure it does too. So it's easy to begin to understand what he's talking about. The second point, while his style is very simple, it is not the classical Greek style. It's not the literary Hellenistic Greek style of the day. Rather, it is a Semitic Greek style, a Hebraic Greek style. That is, it gives evidence that it was not his native language. Not even was Greek not his native language, it was not the language that had captured his thought process, his way of thinking. His native language was Hebrew, or more correctly, Aramaic. A later dialogue, let's say, of Hebrew. And even though he used Greek for all of his life, through most of his adult life, he still yet taught in Hebrew concepts and in Hebrew way of organizing sentences and expressing himself. Just, however, in Greek, because he's writing and speaking in Greek. Well, I think many of you will have this experience from elderly people, perhaps, parents, maybe even yourself. People who come over from Germany or Scandinavia, they learn English and though they have spoken English for 30 years, yet they still think it in German. So that comes on English dress. This is what John is doing here in the book of Revelation. So much is it loaded with a Hebrew way of expressing and of thinking that there have been biblical scholars who suggested that it was originally written in Hebrew, or Aramaic, and someone else then translated it into the Greek, and we have the Greek translation. However, we know that that isn't the case, because most scholars believe, and I think correctly so, that it was originally written in Greek, as we have it, but by a mind that still thinks and speaks in Hebrew in his mind, although he now presents it in Greek. Another characteristic, it's the only book in the New Testament that does not even once quote the Old Testament. You'll find not a single quote from the Old Testament. Yet, on the other hand, more than all the other books put together of the New Testament, it is permeated with Old Testament images, phraseology, thought patterns, words. In fact, you cannot really begin to understand the book of Revelation until you have side by side with it Ezekiel, parts of it, Daniel, parts of Jeremiah, parts of Zechariah, parts of Joel, parts of Isaiah, and so forth. What he does, he takes their way of speaking, their images, their phrases, their words, takes it, and then uses it to present his own message. The book of Revelation has been called a mosaic of Old Testament phraseology and thought and pictures and words. More than any other book in the New Testament, one has to work with the Old Testament to understand what he's saying here in the book of Revelation. This is true of all the books of the New Testament, but especially so here, even though he does not quote a single passage. This will be done again and again because we will refer to the Old Testament many times to help us to understand the language and the way he's saying it. In addition, we will also use the Old Testament to help us to understand the message. But I'm stressing here, we have to use it also to understand his language through which he brings the message to us. Okay, what is the message of this book? He said at the beginning that it had as its purpose to encourage us in the midst of suffering, lead our faith unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And then, as a theme, it presents to us Christ is coming, eminently so, and we look to him, praying, come now, Lord. Having that in mind, as the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and St. John, give to us a picture of Jesus Christ here on earth in his humiliation, in his ministry, giving his life as a ransom to redeem us. So, the book of Revelation gives to us a picture of Jesus Christ in all of his glory, all of his resurrected, ascended glory. Some of you perhaps have been to Europe, and if you were there, especially in England now, I'm sure that you visited some of the cathedrals, the most beautiful buildings, architecturally speaking, offer many different angles in Europe. These ancient cathedrals, 600 years old, 800 years old, 900 years old, huge, sitting 1,000, some 3,000 people even, the larger ones. The beautiful stained glass windows that they have. As you enter the church, there are many of them called the great window above the altar. And the first thing you see, you can't help but be attracted to it because of the colors and hues, the sun, the light shining through. A huge window, and invariably it will have as its central focus, Christ's death. And this will vary, of course, around it. There will be other scenes from his earthly ministry, touching a blind man here, and teaching his disciples here, walking the water here, and so forth. But the central part of the picture will be the cross, Jesus on the cross. And you see that because the church wanted to tell you this is what we're going to proclaim to you. This is our message, Christ and crucified. And then when you got up out of your seat after the benediction, and you bowed your head with him, you know, there's another great window above the entrance. You know, you wouldn't see it when you begin to go out. And this window invariably has the scene, Christ in Revelation, and all of his glory coming. And you can just see him coming with all of his saints and angels around him. As you leave the church, having heard about Christ crucified, you now then are encouraged to take the cross with you as you go out, and you can help to go out and see, as you go out, see the great window of Christ in glory. That is where you're going. That is where Christ is now, and that is your home. Revelation is to the Bible what that window is to the church. It shows Christ in all of his glory about to come. And as we see him in all of his glory, we see that he is the absolute Lord, not sin, not evil, not death, not hell, not Satan, He is the Lord, though these things are still here on earth. And as we see this picture of the Lord through which he is unveiled, his glory, we are beckoned to lift up our hearts to him, to hold on to him. Now let's go a little more in depth in this. The book of Revelation is not only the last book in the Bible. It draws together the whole message of the Bible. Because the end of the story was not the resurrection. The end of the story, as far as this cosmos is concerned, is Christ's reign and glory coming, his second coming, to bring all this to a triumphant conclusion. Because the book of Revelation draws everything to a triumphant conclusion at the feet of our Lord, at the throne of the Father, the whole Bible now should be read through the book of Revelation. I mean by that, Christ is not going to die again. He's not going to be lifted up out of the tomb again. As Christ is now, he reigns as the crucified, risen Lord. And this is ongoing. Because he has died and has been raised from the grave, and now reigns as the everlasting Lord, we look at his death and resurrection now through his glorious ascension. We look at his death and resurrection now through his glorious reign. Now, of course, we can look at it separate from that as we study it carefully and love it and take it to our heart. But then the Holy Spirit associates this scene of his death with the fact that he's reigning now in heaven. He moves us to associate the empty tomb and the risen Lord to this ongoing actuality that is now taking place, his reign in heaven, his reign over this earth too, from his glorious reign in heaven. That means that everything in the Bible should be connected to the book of Revelation, whether it's Psalm 23, Psalm 51, Genesis 1, Luke 2, the description of our Lord's birth, because Revelation draws it all to a tremendous climactic conclusion. We'll get into this more.